I want you to look again, verse 22 in this text, and I want you to see, if you can notice, the one common thread, if you will, of all of Benaiah's exploits. Verse 22 says, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high, and an Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff and plucked a spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. Here you have, in the Word of God, three enemies that Benaiah faced. Benaiah, first, you'll notice there are two. Lion-like men of Moab, not just Moabite men, but beastly men, and not just one, but two. Plus, it says he faced an actual lion, and not just a lion, but it says a lion in a pit. This is a lion that is cornered, if you will, and it says in that pit on a snowy day. Plus, he faces an Egyptian. Not just an Egyptian, but an Egyptian with a spear, and not just any Egyptian. This was a ginormous Egyptian, it says, with a massive spear. So, you see the emphasis, do you not? Benaiah was a mighty man who was listed among David's 30,000 mighty men because on three separate occasions he was in a situation where he was greatly overmatched. All three of these scenarios have one basic element in common. Benaiah was outnumbered, outgunned, outweighed, outmanned, outmaneuvered, and so on, and this is exactly how Satan and the world looks at Christians and Christ's church today. Always they see this false advantage in position, in power, in prestige, and in people. You may have noticed, by the way, something else about these particular adversaries. The lion, right? Peter said that your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a lion. An Egyptian. The once world power, Egypt, in the Old Testament and the New, is a picture of the world. And then, of course, there's the Moabite. Moab, as some of you know, came about because of the illicit sin with Lot's own daughter, that Moab, therefore, is a picture of the flesh. And so, what do you have? You have the world, you have the flesh, and here you have the devil. These are the enemies that every believer and every Christian faces as an adversary, and in so much that every believer appears overmatched, if you will, by these, we learn from Benaiah that this is only an illusion, that nothing could be further from the truth. And so, beloved, as we consider these things that were written for our learning and admonition, I hope you'll listen very carefully today. I want to speak on this subject, an unfair advantage. You see, Pastor, does the world and the devil have an unfair advantage over believers and Christianity today? Is that why Benaiah is held up in Scripture, in the Word of God, as a mighty man? He won in spite of the unfair advantage. Well, actually, the title of today's message alludes more to the unfair advantage that you have, that all believers have, and that Benaiah had as a servant of the living God. Father, please help us, please, to focus our hearts and minds on why this was written for our learning and our admonition today, that we might, through patience of the Scriptures, find hope. Speak to your people. Speak to me again, fresh this morning, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I think it was for Christmas, Rick wanted a book, a classic book written by the Chinese general Sun Tzu called The Art of War. And of course, The Art of War is considered the definitive work on military strategy and tactics. 13 chapters. Each one of those is devoted to a different aspect of warfare. Maybe it says a lot about Rick that that's the book he wanted for Christmas. I don't know. Or for his birthday or whatever it was. He wanted Sun Tzu's book, The Art of Sarcasm, which he read and mastered very well. Years ago, I picked up his book and I started reading through portions of it. I remember my dad mentioned it many times when I was younger. And the one quote that I remembered the most is something that Sun Tzu said about advantage. And what it was, he said, that gives the greatest advantage against the adversary. Recently, I looked it up so that I could read it exactly and quote it accurately. And by the way, as you listen to what he wrote 2,500 years ago, you might wonder if this administration in Europe wouldn't do very well to listen to it. In Part A, Section 3 through 11, he said this after taking and talking about the famous five advantages. He concluded with these words, quote, "The art of war teaches us to rely not on the likelihood of the enemy's not coming, but on our readiness to receive him, not on the chance of his not attacking, but rather on the fact that our position is unassailable." In other words, there is no greater advantage, he said, that you could ever gain in warfare than to know that you are able and ready to win. The first time I read that statement, I thought about the promise in 1 John 4. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." In other words, Christians already have always an unfair advantage in this spiritual warfare, which brings us again back to our text. Three lessons you'll notice in the story of Benaiah, beginning with the first truth, which is number one, notice this, a lesson about valor. Verse 22 again. "Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel." You may notice that word valiant in the text. Benaiah was the son of a man, the son of a valiant man. Not surprisingly, the one thing that all of the mighty men of David were known for was their valor. They were all valiant men. The word valor, as you probably know, means bold or brave. It means courage. Years ago, I was preaching up in Pensacola Christian College, and we sneaked off the reservation one morning to spend some time, a couple of hours, at the Naval Air Museum there in Pensacola. And it was amazing, but the most impressive part of all of that museum to me was the Medal of Honor exhibit, because here were pictures and stories of all of these Naval Medal of Honor recipients through the decades. And the first thing that struck me about that display was how few there really were compared to other awards and medals, because when compared to how many Americans fought and died in all of our wars, millions of soldiers, not that many received the Congressional Medal of Honor. One of our men just received one this last week. And it's when you read their stories that you can see why. As the medal's commendation states, so-and-so has, quote, "distinguished himself conspicuously by gallantry at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty." If you've seen the actual medal, you know that there is a single word that is inscribed on the medal just above the star. One word that simply says valor. It's the only medal awarded by any branch of our military that's worn around the neck, that's not pinned on the uniform. Thus, the word valor is at the heart. It is at the center of the soldier's entire array. It is courage. It is bravery. It is gallantry. And there's no question that this man, Benaiah, would have received that medal of honor. But I want to tell you something. Can I tell you this morning what the Bible says about every Christian under the new covenant, under the sound of my voice right now? May I tell you what the Bible says about you as a child of God in this present world concerning courage, bravery in the face of fear? The Bible says in Romans 8:15, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. He says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but a power of love and of a sound mind. You see, Pastor, why does Paul place love as the antecedent to fear? Why doesn't he say courage? Because, folks, the reason that a Medal of Honor recipient could show that valor in the first place was his love. It was love of country, or love and of freedom, love of his fellow soldier, love of family. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear." In other words, now follow this, men of valor did not run into the midst of gunfire or fall upon a grenade to rescue a fellow soldier because they were without fear. Of course they had some fear. They did so out of love for that soldier so that that love cast out enough fear that they could go above and beyond the call of duty. And I say again, according to the Word of God, every believer can be just bold enough to go after the foe. When I was in seminary, I was assigned a book on psychology that said a lot of things, but one of the things I remember is that human beings are born with only two fears. I don't know how true it is. This is in a book. Human beings are born with only two fears. It said, number one, the fear of falling, and number two, the fear of loud noises. All other fears, according to this manual, it said, are learned. I remember thinking, if a fear is learned, then it can surely be unlearned. Apparently, according to the book, there were 200 plus identifiable fears, phobias in the human condition. Glossophobia, for example, is the fear of speaking in public. How many of you have that fear? Raise your hand. Glossophobia. Really? You have that fear? Come up here and tell us about it. Ablutophobia is the fear of bathing. It's the fear of taking a bath and washing. I don't have to ask you to raise your hands. We know who you are. Fears abound. But you know, every single believer, according to the Word of God, can have this kind of valor, this being valiant, in the face of that fear as a birthright of the Lord Jesus Christ, precisely because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Hebrews 2:15 says that by salvation God hath delivered us who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, a true believer doesn't even have to fear death itself. And if a Christian has been delivered from the fear of death, then what in the world is the devil going to do to you? If a Christian has been delivered from the fear of death, what is the world going to offer you or do to you? What can the flesh ever scare you with? The Bible says in Proverbs 28 and verse 1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. They're afraid of their own shadow. But the righteous are bold as a lion. In Ephesians 6, just before Paul tells the believers at pagan Ephesus to put on the whole armor of God when fighting against the wiles of the devil, just before he tells them about the shield and the breastplate and the helmet and the sword, just before he explains to them how to shod their feet with the gospel, the first thing that Paul says is, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Wait a minute, strong in the Lord? Yes, He is the source of all of your courage and of all of your valor. As Jesus said to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, it is I, be not afraid. When the Lord Jesus spake to the suffering church at Smyrna, He said in Revelation 2, fear none of those things which shall come upon thee. None of those things which thou shalt suffer. The Lord said, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, but He said, fear none of those things. Valor, bravery, courage, gallantry, boldness. Beloved, this is the heritage of every single born-again child of the living God sitting in this room. And it brings us to the second lesson in the life of B'nai. And I want you to notice it is a lesson number two of victory. There is valor. Number two, there is victory. Look again at what it says about B'nai's battles, would you? Let's begin in verse 23. He slew an Egyptian. A man of great stature, 5 cubits high. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. In other words, now picture this, would you? Here's a warrior. An Egyptian warrior who's been a threat to God's people. He's something like 9 feet tall, much like Goliath was. His spear is so big it looks like a weaver's beam. A weaver's beam in those days, and that loom had a beam of 6 or 7 inches thick. So this is a warrior's spear. And what does Benaiah have? He has
a stick.
It's talking here about a shepherd's staff. And what does it say? Verse 23, he went down. In other words, he engaged the battle. It was his idea. He went after him. And it says that with that stick, he took away the Egyptian's beam, if you will, and smote him with his own beam. Spear. Pastor, how did he do that? I don't know. Maybe he had ninja skills and he used it like a bow staff. Plucked it and I don't know. Can't see a ninja or whatever, you know. I don't know what he did. However he did it, he was outmanned, outmuscled, outgunned, but he won. Sort of like 11 men from Galilee considered unlearned facing the world and the devil, outmanned, outgunned, outmuscled, but they turned the world upside down. Benaiah won this battle. But that's not all. You'll notice the Holy Spirit tells us about his biggest battle, verse 22. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Two lion-like men of Moab. And then it says this. Also, almost in as a byproduct, also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Now, folks, I know it's one little line about one little victory, but understand all that it says. It says that Benaiah defeated not a muskrat, folks, not a rabbit or a white-tailed deer for all you mighty hunters in here. He slew a lion. Not for nothing, a lion is called the king of beasts. His vision is five times greater than a human being. They can weigh 500 pounds and still run 35 miles an hour. I can weigh 500 pounds, almost do, but I can't run 35 miles an hour. This is a lion that with one powerful blow can crush a human skull. A lion's teeth and powerful jaws can bite through the bones of an elephant, even its thigh bone, all the way through. There is a very well-known, popular video of a lion and a tiger that got stuck in a closed place, and it was recorded, and the tiger sort of circled around for a while, but almost instantly, that lion dispatched that tiger, no problem at all. In other words, now follow this carefully, Benaiah defeated the worst possible foe. In that day, in that time, there's a reason why the Apostle Peter was inspired to say the devil as a roaring lion. It's the worst possible foe, but that's not all it says. Verse 22 again. He went down and slew a lion in a pit. The word pit is usually translated in the Bible a cistern. It was a watering hole, probably where the Israelite soldiers went to survive and get water. Now you have this lion down in this pit, making it even more dangerous. Because if you're going to confront a lion, wouldn't you rather do it where there's some running room, as in running away? Here, he volunteers to go down. He's facing this lion in close quarters where he really can't get away, can't maneuver, for example. And now it says, this worst possible foe in the worst possible place, something else, verse 22. He went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. You know, you folks in here who've never left the state of Florida, let me just tell you something. It only snows when it's at or below freezing outside, okay? And when it snows, and when it's that cold, it numbs the fingers. It's harder to hold a weapon. It's harder to get your footing, and snow can blind you when the sun comes out, and so it goes. The point from the Bible is this. He went down there. Most of us would run the other way. He went down and he chased after this lion. I don't know why. It doesn't say why he did it. Maybe it was because it was a watering hole. Maybe he didn't like cats like a lot of people. But he went down. Benaiah faced and defeated and went to a place where the worst possible foe, at the worst possible place, under the worst possible circumstances. And you know something, folks? It seems as if that's when the devil, the lion, always shows up. So that who has the advantage over your life in this world right now? The worst possible time for you? the worst possible place, the worst possible circumstances. This lion obviously has the upper paw, if you will. But you know what the scripture says, a scripture that you should always remember? James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't give in. It says resist the devil and he will flee. God says, hold your ground, having done all to stand. Why? Because you can. Do not let Satan take your own watering hole, your marriage, your family, your home, your church, your testimony. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be a steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's a lesson of valor and a lesson of victory. Number three, finally, I want you to notice there's also a lesson of virtue. Verse 24. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had name among the three mighties. Doesn't mean he's one of the three mighty men. His name was included among them. But look what it says. Behold, he was honorable. He was honorable among the 30, but attained not to the first three. But David set him over his guard. When it says, beloved, that David set Benaiah over his guard, he's referring to his personal security. David looked at this man and he put Benaiah over his own private sort of secret service, if you will, because after all, verse 25 says he was honorable, not just brave, not just valiant, he was honorable. The question is this, was David's trust in him warranted and rewarded? Was Benaiah loyal and faithful and true to the king? Because I want to remind you that these are troubling and changing times in Israel. Rebellion, compromise, opportunism, cowardice is everywhere. And there were people who claimed to have a heart for the king. They claimed to belong to the king. They claimed to love the king. But they didn't really. Their love and their loyalty was superficial and shallow and based upon what's in it for me. If David's riding high, I'm on the bandwagon of David. When David the king seems to be in trouble, I'm going somewhere else. What about Benaiah? What did he do? Do you know that you have to go all the way to the end of this book in chapter 27 to find out that after the rebellion of Absalom, when so many people went after the youth, the popular, the rising one, after the rebellion of Adonijah, after the pestilence when David numbered the people and he became very, very unpopular in the land, long after many in the kingdom had changed loyalties to the house of Saul or followed Absalom or Shimei or Joab or somebody else, long after the ups and downs of David's career, who was the king, there at last, guess what? There is still Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. I'm going to read it to you. This is chapter 27, verse 5. The third captain of the host was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, a chief priest, and in the course were 24,000. This is that Benaiah who was mighty among the 30 and above the 30. By the way, when David ultimately dies, the Bible says that he leaves his throne to Solomon. Guess who Solomon chooses in 1 Kings chapter 4 now to lead the entire host of Israel as commander in chief? It says clearly there that Solomon chose Benaiah from a priest, a humble servant, to the commander-in-chief, not only of David, but of Solomon. Listen to me carefully. The king wasn't always popular in the land of Israel, but he was God's anointed. He wasn't always apparently riding high, but he was God's choice and God's anointed. He wasn't always regarded as king by everybody, except in the hearts of men. Like Benaiah. This man had a heart for the true king, God's king, so that even when David was exiled in Ziklag, or in here in our text, when he's encamped in the cave of Adullam, even when most of the world did not recognize David as the king, Benaiah did and served him with a true heart and with a whole heart. Oh, Pastor, 7 billion people in the world and the vast majority do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What are we to do? Acknowledge Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Pastor, even in America, it's becoming more and more unfashionable to say that Jesus is God, that He's the only way, that you have to believe in Him to be saved. What am I now to do? Declare that He is God, say He's the only way, and that you have to believe on Him in order to be saved. In other words, folks, He's the true King. Serve Him, therefore, with all of your heart. Whether the Sauls or the Moabites or the Absaloms, the Adonijahs or the Philistines recognize Him as the king or not. You see, folks, again, the whole point of Benaiah's valor and virtue in this text is that in all three instances, he was outmatched. If Benaiah had killed one Moabite in combat, or if he had chased a little cat out of a watering hole, or if he had killed a little Egyptian munchkin or whatever, I don't know, we wouldn't hear about him. But you see, folks, that's the point. You know, nobody wants to be outnumbered and have to face a lion in a pit in the snow. Nobody wants to face two Moabites and be sort of double teamed up. Nobody wants to be outmatched and outgunned. It's counterintuitive to everything that we are in the flesh. But that is the point. God wants you to do great exploits in the Spirit by the power of God so that you don't get the glory. God gets the glory. Because it may appear that you're outmatched. The reality is, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And as a Christian here this morning, you already have, and you have always had, an unfair advantage. You simply have to put your faith and trust in the promises of God. Some of you here this morning have some lion. Some lion is taking up your watering hole. Some of you have some lion of opposition and an adversary that's keeping you from going forward. May I say to you this morning, God wants you to go down and chase him down. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Some others in this room are fighting two Moabites of the flesh. It looks like you're outnumbered, outgunned, outmanned, whether it's at work, in your family. Somebody is facing a giant of the world. May I simply quote the Word of God and say to you, be strong and of a good courage. In Christ, your position is unassailable. If Sun Tzu believed that the great advantage of warfare is to know that you're able and ready to win, you have that advantage. Ye have overcome, Jesus said, John said, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. I don't know what lion, what giant, what Moabites, the world, the flesh, or the devil. I don't know right now what it is in your life that's confronting you, but you can have this much more courage than you have fear because of the love of God shed abroad in your hearts, that you can go out and defeat that enemy. And go forward for the glory of God so that He receives the glory from your life of faith. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You again today for Your Word. And we want to thank You, Lord, for the truth of Your Word, that Your people are not fighting for victory, that we are fighting from victory because the captain of our salvation, Your own Son, has already dealt the final blow to Satan has already won the victory. We know the ending. Help us, therefore, Father, to be valiant and loyal and faithful and true until we see the return of our King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to know, dear God, that we have the advantage because you are the advantage. Bless your people to that end, Lord. We'll give you the praise for the fruit that comes because of it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.